Our passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to start from verse 12 and read through verse 29. This is God's word. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, even a sobering word as this, the death of your forerunner. As we look at it, we pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it. Father, we don't just lift up ourselves, but we lift up the persecuted church to you. You tell us to pray as if we are in prison with them. And we know that we are not ignorant of the onslaught of attacks against your people around the world. Lord, we thank you for relative peace here in our area of the world. But we do pray for our brothers and sisters to stand firm. Father, we lift up other churches in this area. We lift up Flat Grove Union Baptist Church this morning, that you'd be with them, that your word would be preached, that your people would be edified, and Lord, your gospel would go forth in that community. Father, we lift up other churches in the Reformed Baptist Network, our sister churches. We pray for Santa Teresa Baptist Church in Santa Teresa, New Mexico, that you would be with them this morning as you make yourself known to them. Through your word and through the preaching of it, we ask that your gospel would continue to have much impact in that area, Lord, in all the needs in New Mexico. Father, be with their lead pastor, Lord, David Hendricks, Lord, as he continues to lead, and all of their elders, Lord, that you would encourage them. Father, we lift up our political leaders. We know that we have just come on the backside of this election, and there's much turmoil in our country. We just lift our current administration to you, and that they would finish well. And we pray for Biden and Harris as they take power next month, that, Lord, you would be with them. Lord, you call us as your people to pray for our leaders, regardless of how we feel about them. And so, Lord, we ask that we would seek their good, because they are your ministers in place in government. Father, we pray, of course, for their salvation. And we ask that, Lord, you would draw them to humility. that, Father, as they serve in public office and they hear about the needs of Americans, that, Lord, they would be humbled, and, Lord, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this ongoing pandemic. We pray that you would continue to be with frontline workers in hospitals. Lord, we do know that there are people that are sick, and we lift them up to you. Many that are in the hospital, even friends and family and extended family of this church. And so we ask that you would protect and provide. Lord, give us wisdom. Thank you for your gracious provision to us this year in a very hard year. Thank you, Lord, for that we can lift our needs to you. We lift those who are traveling and those who are sick amongst us. Lord, we lift up Bob Richardson, that you would be with him. Lord, this is Rick's brother, and we ask that you would be with him after having a heart attack last night and being sent to Watauga. Lord, that you would give the doctors wisdom. Thank you for the stent that they were able to put in. Pray that the second stint would accomplish its purpose to get blood where it needs to go. Father, heal him, we pray, and give him quick recovery. Be with Rick, Lord, as he is concerned, and Debbie as well, Lord. Father, we lift these needs to you. We are confident that you hear us, Lord, when we pray because of what you have done in giving us your Son, and that we have bold access through Christ. Lord, be with us now as we look into your word. Help us to not just hear it, but obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it is good to be back. Thank you for your patience. I actually got several emails that many of you were praying for me. We probably were short-sighted and not announcing what was going to be going on in November, and I looked at that afterwards, and that is my fault. But I know Kaysen was faithful to share that and prayers for us. It was great to be with some of the other churches in our network and to encourage them. On the 15th, I was over in Asheville at Redeemer Community Church in Asheville and was able to share with them and be with them and meet with their elders and just encourage them. A lot of churches are discouraged right now. And so we were excited to be able to serve them. And then I took Quinn with me on the 22nd. We went up to spend some time with Luke and Courtney. Luke was installed as the pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Verona, Virginia. So be praying for them and that congregation there. It was a thrill to be there. We actually surprised him. So he walked in and we were sitting there. So that was great to be with him and his family. And then last week I was at the Reformed Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane and was sharing with them the story of the Gathering Church, as they wanted to get more acquainted with us in Sunday school. And then in the service, I preached from 1 Thessalonians 4, seeking to encourage them. They've lost many members this year, COVID-related, but also just natural-related, that we need to be praying for them. They lost their beloved pastor of 48 years to cancer. He was diagnosed, and 3 weeks later was dead. And so it was quite a shock. He had stepped out of the pulpit and regular full-time ministry in January, but he wasn't diagnosed until this late fall. So a great ministry. It was humbling to be there with the brothers there. They've gone through some trials, so be praying for them. And then evening service, we talked a little bit about missions and church planning. So it was a great time to share with these churches, and I know that's an extension of our ministry to them and our brotherly relationships with other local churches. And so thank you for allowing me to do that. Of course, I'm constantly grateful to God for the team that he's given us, that I have no worries or anxieties to leave for a Sunday. But this was the longest time that I've been away from you all in the history of the church. So it was a challenge for me as well. So thank you. As we look at this text now, let's turn and look at Mark chapter 6. C.S. Lewis once said, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." I think that perhaps this sums up John the Baptist's perspective here on believing who Christ is and ultimately from his perspective who Christ was and his assurance that his very life was in God's hands, even amidst facing death. And he was in prison. And so our passage this morning, we see quite a contrast here between this man of God, John the Baptist, which we've looked at the beginning of Mark, but we're revisiting here as John Mark brings us to this attention again. And then the contrast with that and an unsaved man, a political leader, Herod, in this area, and his wife, who was not really his wife, Herodias. And so we want to look at that, but I want to really quickly connect to last week's passage as Pastor Kasen faithfully walked us through that text of sending out the 12. And as we looked at what God is accomplishing through the greater ministry of Christ through his apostles, as he gave them authority to go and share and to deliver this message, it's important to see its connection here, because not only is he doing this with the apostles, but he's bringing the ministry of John the Baptist to a close, and he's obviously raising up his disciples that will be apostles after the death and resurrection of Christ, which would just be about a year after this point. So I want us to understand that. So I want to, again, focus the first part on connecting this, and then really the second part of the sermon to look at the condition of sinners, and that's explained through the life of Herod and Herodias. But we'll see that God is glorified through the ministry of Christ in how it convicts the sinner, leading to the repentance of some and the hardening and damning of others. And so let's look at this text mainly in two points. First of all, I want to spend a few moments on looking at the ministry of Christ through his servants, mainly connecting what Pastor Kasen was preaching last week, and really John the Baptist as well. And then in verse 15 to 29, we'll look at the misery of sinners and that their only hope is in Christ. And so again, as we looked last week, as the 12 were sent out, their main message here, as we look in verse 12, was calling people to repentance. And again, to give us the context of the verses to follow, we must remember that Jesus started his very ministry with this message. Look back for a minute in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Notice it says this. Now, after John was arrested, okay, so John has been in prison all this time, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And notice what he says here, verse 15 of chapter 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus started his ministry on this very note, this call to repentance and this call to the centrality of the gospel message to Jesus' ministry, let alone the ministry of John the Baptist. And so it's clear here that Jesus is doing this from the very beginning, calling them to repentance, and he does nothing less than delegating his authority to these apostles to go out and preach a gospel of repentance. Isn't it interesting how much this has changed in our day across evangelical Christianity? Do we really call the sinner to repentance? Or are we seeking to warm up to the unsaved world in some way, to seek to befriend them, or as I saw in one church, to belong before you believe? We find this dangerous, and John the Baptist would not be found doing this. He called them to repentance. He clearly presented the law of God or the word of God to them, and he called them to repentance. Jesus, the same way as we saw with the parables of the sower, that he's saying that it's going to fall on different ground, that some are going to hear and respond and others will not. But again, this is the reason that we are called to preach the word of God. And John models this as an expositional preacher, that he's applying the word here with great resolve. And so we see that God's word, again, is sufficient, and he convicts the human heart and calls many to faith and repentance, but some, as we'll see, are hardened and meet their state in their in being separated from Christ. But look also further in chapter 14 of verse 1, it instructs us that John had already been in prison. And it's important to note this because at this point, he's probably been in prison for about 2 years. So now turn back to Mark chapter 6. And we see, of course, that as we looked at last week, where we left off with where Kasen took us, the apostles also had the delegated authority, notice, to cast out demons. And we've been speaking of this theme here. In fact, if you look at all the Gospels, Mark talks more about demons than any other gospel. And I think it's important because he's trying to draw out here how two kingdoms are clashing. That the demons are active. They're seeking to usurp the authority of Christ that's being displayed here. And so notice that the 12 went out and they anointed many with oil and the sick were healed, as verse 13 says. And so the clear authority of Jesus is being displayed through the apostles, just like with John before them. And so just to make this connection, we know that the church is obviously called to the same. If you consider for a minute that the church, again, exudes the same power. And some would say, oh, well, we don't see that kind of thing today. Oh, do we not? I beg to differ. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Christ ordered his church and gifted her to accomplish the purposes that he has in each location that he plants his church. Even in the context here of the prayer of the apostles, that we know James says it this way. He says, if any among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. And so I think there's a sense that we need to remember that this is a continuing work as an application of what we looked at as well last week. And so while we don't have time to look at this passage in detail as far as James or these other issues, it is important to notice that this is a work of Christ, that he is doing this through the apostles. And it communicates, again, the importance of a confession of sin amongst, again, God's people, but also the unsaved world. I think also it shows how believers are called to minister to one another and confession of sin and so on and so forth. But this same Holy Spirit that is working through these apostles and has worked through John the Baptist and is going to work eventually through his church is what God is continuing to do today. He's calling us to himself and to preach the word of God that has been handed down to us. And so it's with this said that we clearly see that the ministry of the apostles, and again, the ministry of John, that it's setting the stage here for the context of what we're looking at. And so I wanted to do that by way of reminder so that we understand this, because it tells us right here at the beginning of the passage we're looking at that Herod heard about these things. And so I wanted us to understand what it is that Herod was hearing. Well, he was hearing about these miracles. We're hearing about the demons being cast out and people being healed. And so we see that Herod has some problems. We know, again, from Mark 1 that he put him in prison. If you remember, John's purpose was to be the one of that is a voice crying out in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John 1:23 records that. And this is the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who announced Messiah as he came onto the scene and began his public ministry. This is the one who said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me, speaking to Christ's divinity, but also his humanity, that he must become greater, he must become less, John would say. He who comes after me, the strap of his sandal, I'm not worthy to untie. As we see even John the Baptist's faithfulness, we might even feel that we're unworthy to tie John the Baptist's sandals as we see his faithfulness. But John was speaking of the glories of Christ and how he was willing to submit himself to man's true answer to sin and to his judgment. And so while it seems that John's ministry was finished the day he was arrested, notice that this passage tells us that Herod's access to him showed that John's ministry was definitely continuing to Herod over the course of many years. It actually should ring bells towards how Paul was able to do this when he was in prison, that he had constant access to these governing leaders, that he was even able to preach to those in Caesar's household. And so it's this ministry that's continuing by the hand of the one that John came to proclaim. In fact, it's the same message that we're looking at. And so Christ's ministry is continuing, and he is called to share the word, and notice what he shared. Well, it tells us in the other Gospels that he shared many other things, but specifically, he shared a message that convicted Herod, and that was that his brother Philip's wife was not his. It was his word, God's word, that was being delivered to him, not a creation or some bent that John had against Herod, that he somehow hated him, but no, he was calling him to obedience to God's word. Again, the delegated message of Jesus Christ through the mouth of John is what he is suffering for, that he is in the jail because of what he had stood for. So we see here that John was courageous, was he not? Look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so it is that we learn from the final ministry of John, or the final years of John's ministry, we learn mainly four things. First of all, we learn that John was a Reformed Baptist. And how do I know that? Well, I know that because he's simply sharing God's word, and he's allowing God's Spirit to use it for his purposes. He shared it with authority. He simply communicated God's law and Herod's violation of it. But as with any other preacher, we do not just preach the news itself, but we also seek by the faithfulness of God to apply the text in a way that we understand what our correct response to his word should be. And clearly, he was calling Herod to repentance. His message was the same that he had already shared to the general public. This wasn't, again, just some focus that he just got hyper-focused on Herod. He had been preaching repentance to all people, especially those of the household of God in the sense of the Jews. And so God here also reveals, and John reveals through this ministry, that God's moral principles and God's moral law applies to all men. Herod is not an exception because he's a ruler. He's not exceptional because he's Roman or not a Jew. That God is calling all men to repent everywhere. That Christ is the only way. That he is the only sacrifice for sinners. There is no other way, and Herod would like to have his way. And so the example before us is the word of God, is that it's supposed to be proclaimed to both prince and pauper. No man is exempt from hearing the word of God and considering how he ought to respond to it. Secondly, I think John is not just preaching comfortable content. It's an example to us that we are not always called to share peace and love and joy to all people. John had the job of obviously sharing the word of Christ, but at this particular time, he was called to preach what we could consider a very uncomfortable content. Can you imagine going to the White House and calling out our president on his sinful behavior? That should feel the weight of this passage. This is what is happening. So we're not just called to preach messages of comfort, we're to preach God's word, and it includes repentance. Preaching confronts the human conscience. And so John pointed out here much of Herod's evil. In addition to this, you see this in Luke chapter 3. If you look at verse 18 through 20, it says that he was pointing his sin out in addition to these things, but this was the main violation of God's law. And it was an exemplary of his pride and his arrogance. But as we'll see in a moment, that these 11 words that he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, continue to be repeated in Herod's conscience. And we'll see that as we walk through this passage. Thirdly, John shared this message despite the consequences. As the passage plays out, we know he ultimately lays down his life through really no doing of his own. He's been in prison. But we know that Herodias had a grudge. We'll look at that in a few moments. But we're not nearly to preach when it's safe to do so, or convenient, or easy. John here encourages us to bold ministry, to trust God, and let the consequences that come from that be what they are. As the apostles say, that if suffering comes, if it's by the will of God, then so be it. That should be our attitude. Fourthly, John modeled preaching that his lifestyle backed up. He was willing to die. In fact, he was born to be a forerunner for Christ, and he knew that. And so his commitment to his ministry was authentic from beginning to end. John finished well, and he continued till he died. And while a preacher's head can be removed from his shoulders, the Spirit of God simply takes residence again in another human mouth to make his word known. And he's been doing this for each generation until the day he returns. And so we have a faithful brother here displayed before us. But even then, this isn't the final story. We know there's resurrection. John didn't go and stop living. He went on to be with the Lord. And so, as with this situation and many others throughout human history, God has the last say. But I think as Mark records this differently than the other Gospels, I think our attention is not just to be here on the faithful ministry, which he really doesn't walk through like the other Gospels do, but the focus here comes on Herod and Herodias and their sinful response, which ultimately led to his death. And so I want to consider here for our second point, the misery of sinners without Christ. And we're going to see this exemplified again in the Herodian dynasty and how the people were questioning Christ's identity for our last point as we walk through this passage. So again, I think we need a little bit of background for the Herodian dynasty. But we can see through the Herods that sinners are devoured by their own sin. And that's exemplified in this dynasty. And never has a slogan been used to describe, there's so many things that could be said about their evil living. But perhaps the best way to put it is that they were, at best, the nicest way you could say it is they were dysfunctional. And so you think about their attitude. The Herods constantly said things like, why be content with one wife? Why put up with challenges to the throne? Why? Who is more important than me? And they displayed this. But before we go any further, I want us to realize that I think that the reason that John Mark is putting this in the text and bringing this out, it's not to show that we can focus on Herod and how evil he was and to kind of always be external, but I think it's a revelation to us of our own sin, our own temptation to be just like this. And so I think we would misuse this text if we didn't seek to apply this, that we are sinners and we're in need of repentance. And so I tend to think that we would like to identify with John the Baptist, and then there's those evil Herods out there. But I think what we're seeing here is the proof of what Christ has worked in John, and that's an example of faithfulness, whereas on the other side, it's being contrasted with a life that is completely consumed by sin. And so as John the Baptist preached, we are called to repentance and faith, and that was echoed by the apostles. I have a chart here on the Herodian dynasty, and I need to always go back to this because there's so much intermarriage within the family that it's hard to connect these. So I think we'll be able to get a chart up for you as we walk through this point. But I want to give you some background so you can understand who married who. And so if you like soap operas, this is your part of the sermon to enjoy. The Herod that is mentioned here is Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great's on the top of the chart. Herod the Great was the Herod in power at the time, if you remember, of Jesus' birth. The Christmas story, when you read about this, the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. This was to, again, remember, to eliminate the threat to his throne. This shows you what kind of man Herod the Great was and how wicked this is to see his pride and his needless killing of many precious children. These children, again, were witnesses of Herod's brutality. Of course, his brutality was also demonstrated in the killing of his two sons and one of his wives. It was common saying in those days that it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be one of his sons. He was ruthless. Of course, even in Bethlehem, he didn't accomplish his purpose, which was to kill Jesus. We know that Joseph was warned in a dream and they fled to Egypt as Hosea 11:1 prophesied. But as we can see, Herod the Great wanted no rivals. So let me introduce you real quickly to his family. First of all, he married a woman named Doris. And you can see there on the far left that she had a son, Antipater, and he didn't like him as he grew old because he became very admired by the people, and so he had him killed. And then you have Miriam, the Hasmonean. She had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, who was murdered. And then he married another. But notice that Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus. You need to know that because that's the context of this passage. So this is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. And then another Miriam he married was Miriam the Bethusian. And by her had Herod Philip, who had married Herodias. So notice he's marrying his niece. Okay? And through that marriage, they had Salome, who is the girl that's dancing in this passage. And Philip married, of course, this. And we'll find out that that there's, again, this other connection here. So Herod Philip had the daughter named Salome. And then Herod the Great, of course, was not done marrying. So he married Malthaki, I think that's how you pronounce her name. And by her had Archelaus and Antipas. And Antipas is the one that we're looking at, this Herod, in this text. And then Antipas, we know, seduced his brother Philip's brother's wife and took Herodias to be his own wife. And that's the context here of Mark 6. But then finally, Herod the Great also took Cleopatra of Jerusalem to be his wife, son of Philip the Tetrarch. And Philip married Salome, who was his niece and grandniece, because Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus's half-brother, again. And so that should be clear as mud. And I'm not taking questions. So is it any surprise here why John the Baptist is correcting this craziness? And some of these family members were killed because there were threats to his throne. I think it's helpful for us to understand this, that John the Baptist is calling this into correction. In fact, it was called into correction in multiple ways throughout the ministry of Jesus and through his disciples and ultimately the relatives later on in the ministry of Paul. So it's with this background now that we see that John the Baptist has been killed. So notice that the beginning in verse 14 is talking about something that already happened, and then Mark displays what happened, if you see kind of a flashback, if you will. And so Mark does this in a different way than the other Gospels do. And so Herod heard of Jesus' work, notice verse 14, and through the work of his disciples, he's hearing about these miracles. The word had traveled quickly, if you notice in verse 14. And truly, is this not the goal that God is after, that every king would hear of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bow in appropriate worship to this king? Isn't this the content of Psalm 2, that regardless of what kings do to usurp his power and authority, they'll ultimately fail? And he had heard of Jesus now, and he couldn't deal with it. Why couldn't he deal with it? Well, notice that there's people talking. Look at verse 15. We're just going to walk through the text here. What were they saying? Well, John the Baptist had risen from the dead, they were saying. Others were saying in verse 15 that he was Elijah, which we know that Jesus told us that John the Baptist was Elijah come again. So there's an interesting connection there that they were making. Some said another prophet. Again, what accompanied the prophets? The preaching of the word of God and miracles. So everyone who hears of Jesus is ultimately confronted with the truth of who he is. It's the same with us. Perhaps we have sat in church our whole lives and we're confronted with who Jesus is. And it has no effect on us. The knowledge takes no root, as we saw in the parable of the sower. But then again, there's those who have heard and understood, but either way, no matter what happens, the opinions of men are confronted with Christ in authority. So we have a ton of examples here that people had different thoughts about who Christ was, including Herod. But what did Herod think? Well, look at verse 16. This tells us a lot about his conscience. It tells us that he was bothered, but notice it was a personal reason. It's because he had John the Baptist beheaded. Look at verse 16 through 20. But when Herod heard of it, of the ministry of Christ, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So we see who's pulling the chains here. It's Herodias. Because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Notice his conscience here. He knew that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And he heard him gladly. What a peculiar thing that he acknowledges who John the Baptist is. He acknowledges that he's holy and he's righteous, but he doesn't want to listen to what he has to say because it's pointing at his sin. And so we see quickly, I'm going to walk us through 15 things that come out of this text that show us our own depravity, let alone the depravity of Herod and Herodias, who's entangled in his sin. So first of all, I want to look at this issue of conscience very quickly, that God has given a conscience to mankind, that he speaks through it, that Herod knew that he was doing things that were wrong. If you look in Acts 28, Herod Agrippa said the same thing to Paul. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. So verse 16, notice that we see that Herod has a big conscience problem. He's feeling uneasy, let alone convicted. Is this not the same for anyone hearing God's word, that he had violated his law? And so just like Herod, we're haunted by what we've done, and it is unrelenting. It's in our dreams, it's in our sleep, it's in this constant forbearance of the future that we're scared that because it is true that we will stand before a holy God one day and give account. And as we see here, Herod trusted his own thoughts over the clear revelation of Jesus Christ. And sinners, the same. We trust our own thoughts. Herod, as with everyone, had sinned against the living God. And God's work was in him in accomplishing the task of pointing out his sin. Of course, his response was hardening, similar to the Pharaoh in the Old Testament. A conscience that God had given him. And sure, we can go against conscience and even to the point of searing our conscience, but John had already touched this nerve when he spoke to him about the main thing, which was his sinful marriage. Every day when Herod got up in the morning, he would be confronted with his own sin. And the ringing of John the Baptist's words bothered him, and it even bothered Herodias even more because we see her grudge, as we'll look at in a moment. Secondly, I think it's important for us to notice that our sin is revealed by others. John pointed out Herod's sin. How often is it that we reject the words of someone else and we just want to hear it from God alone? But God speaks through his people. And often our sin is confronted by human mouths and our hearts grow hard because we don't want to listen to them. After all, they're sinners too. And so far, there's been two witnesses against Herod and his brother's wife. His conscience, and now we've seen John's warning through that's continuing to ring in his ears, and the Spirit of God is driving this home. And so the ministry of Christ is exposing sin. Notice that Jesus didn't even talk to this Herod that we know of, Antipas, at this point anyway. And so God's word is clear in verse 17 that Herodias was not his wife, regardless of their marital state and everything that they made to look at, make it look pretty. She belonged to another man in God's eyes. Thirdly, we see that our sin, if not repented of, hardens our heart. We see this here in the text. We get to Herodias in a moment, but notice that that sin hardens us. We see this in Herod. We see this in Herodias. Verse 19. Why? Because John stood for truth and she hated him for it. And so anyone that's pointing out our sin, we tend to hate. We want them to stop because it's painful for us to acknowledge our sin and yet we're called to it. And so we see that Herodias wanted John dead. Fourthly, I think it's important for us to notice here that sin always takes us farther than we were planning to go. Notice Herodias here just wanted John dead. Why? Because of what he said. So adultery wasn't enough. She wanted to add murder on top of that. Why? To silence the very correction of what had happened in her life. He revealed her sin. He exposed her. A sinful heart never likes exposure, and it's the grace of God working in us when we are able to confess our sin and to point out a brother or sister's sin in love that they would repent. It's the purpose of restoration. And so she's found wanting before a holy God. And sinners, just like Herodias, are overcome with bitterness. And we also can see, I guess, that sinners are not always alike. Herod responded to the sin differently than Herodias did. She was far more violent, if you will, in this way. She'd gone a step further in a depraved direction. And so, again, it just reveals the greatest need of man. And what is that? That we need to be justified before a holy God. Fifthly, I think it's important to see here displayed that sin is not logical. Look at verse 20. Herod feared John. He clearly feared John. He didn't want to put him to death. He knew he was righteous and holy. His own conscience is telling him that. And so his own conscience is saying, John is holy and righteous. And this is true. This is the very truth of the matter. And yet on the other side, he's trying to defend his sin. He cannot. And so the verdict here that is coming to his conscience is clear. It's not logical. It's the grace of God that reveals our sin so that we can repent and confess and forsake it. And so how many people have gone mad because of their sin? I have a friend that works in counseling and psychiatry, and he said, you know what, if you have someone that can just explain what it means to be justified before God, his opinion was that a good number of people in mental institutes could be set free, that they're driven to that condition because of the reality of the weight of sin upon the conscience. It's not a logical thing to do to fight against it. The logical thing to do would for Herod to simply repent and say, you know what, you're right. I'm giving her back to Philip, or we're going to deal with this however we need to. I repent. Christ is a true king, and I bow the knee to him and let him have my kingdom. Let him have all that I am because he is God. That's not what we see here. There's no repentance. There's a hardening that is happening. And by God's plan, but allowed the full weight of his sin to cover him. Sixthly, I think it's important for us to notice that sin, if not repented of, continues to swallow more and more of our lives. We see here the ugliness of sin. It's displayed here when it goes in for the kill. Notice verse 21, but an opportunity came. Well, why is John saying that? What is the opportunity he's speaking about? Well, it's speaking about Herodias in the context, and she's looking for an opportunity because she can't stand John the Baptist is still alive. He's in prison. He's out of her presence. He's not even talked to her that we know of, and yet she's just bothered that he's alive. And why is that? Because there's a man on earth that knows her sin and has called her out. He is really the evidence that there is a holy God, and she wants to destroy it. But before we just say how evil she is, are we not the same? It takes opportunity for sin to wiggle in. In fact, the rest of the New Testament tells us to guard ourselves from that and let not Satan, let alone our own flesh, have opportunity. Don't give any opportunity to the flesh. James talks about this pathway of sin in our lives, and he says this in chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth what? Death. And so in this case, Herodias was continuing to go downhill. Seventhly, our sin always affects others. Look again at verse 21 as we continue to walk through the passage. What was the opportunity? It's a birthday party. It's a banquet. In and of itself, it seems like it would be an okay thing to have a birthday party. But Herodian birthday parties were not just birthday parties. They were drunken orgies that showed their lavish lifestyle, remember, from the tax money from the people. And it's perhaps no different today, but if you look at verse 22, it tells us that Herodias' daughter was dancing before them. Now, again, this isn't just an innocent birthday party. Most scholars agree that this dance was not a mere performance that people were applauding and it was upstanding. It was most likely a lewd dance in nature. And as most parties with the Romans involved very heavy alcohol, constant sexual immorality, and worldly and unholy entertainment surrounded all of this. And to think that Herod, and even though she's not his wife, that they would allow their daughter to be involved in such activity tells us of their depraved condition. Our sin no longer just destroys us. It destroys everyone around us. It affects us. Look at verse 24. It reveals that her mother, again, was teaching her about what to value, because she even asks, "What should I ask for, Mom?" "I ask for John the Baptist's head." There's a million other sinful things she could have asked for. She would have never thought to ask for John's head, but she had to ask her evil mother that sowed into her life. And it's really a parallel of Jezebel here. Eighthly, our sin loves to take our eyes off the all-satisfying Savior and focus on the fleeting pleasures of this life. We are all tempted in this way. Sinners do what they please rather than what pleases God. And when God regenerates a human heart, we now have new desires, a new nature, a desire to be pleasing to the Lord. But we also have a desire to kill sin, to value what God values. And Herod and his guests here, notice in verse 22, they're delighting in their sin. It delighted them that Salome was dancing like this and pleased the guest. I think this is a horrid picture of how delighted we are in sin. Do we coddle our sin like Herod did here and his guests? Again, we can't be right with the Lord seeking to have one foot in his kingdom and one foot seeking to enjoy the pleasures of this passing life. You might think of the words of Hebrews 11 when it spoke of Moses not wanting to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in Pharaoh's kingdom, but yet to identify himself with God's people. And so we see here again that delayed obedience is disobedience, and partial obedience is really disobedience. And so there's much that we could take out of this, but I think it's important here that to see that Herod and his guests are delighting in their sin. Do we delight in what God delights in? Or do we find ourselves loving what God hates? That's a dark place to be for the child of God. Ninthly, sin loves other company of sinners. We see that here in verse 22. Notice that there's others that would be approving of these things. It's a delight. It's just, oh, it's a great time. You ask somebody and interviewed them after this party, oh, we had a great time. And that, hey, John the Baptist guy, that was a little topping to the rest of the party. Sin loves company of sinners. Tenthly, our sin causes us to value what God hates. As we mentioned a moment ago, look at verse 23. Herod vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." Half his kingdom is worth a dance? This should reveal what Herod's kingdom was like then. Not only did he value what God hates, but he made an unlawful vow here. As our confession says in chapter 23, paragraph 5, it says, "A vow which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone." He's defying God. Instead of a reprimand of the sinful activity at his birthday party, Herod values half of his kingdom less than the idolatrous and immoral young woman's actions. This is depravity displayed for us. And before we excuse ourselves, we need to see all of our sin like this, that we are valuing when we allow it to maintain its root in our lives, that should reveal much to us. If indeed sin was all satisfying, and this indeed was all satisfying, why didn't Herod give all of his kingdom, not just half? because it shows his divided nature. Remember when he said, well, John the Baptist is righteous. I really don't want to kill him. I don't want to go that far. But I really, really enjoy my sin. And notice that it gives such trouble because he doesn't any longer have control over it. And we'll see that is how this outplays because Herodias takes advantage of it. In contrast, you see the very life of John the Baptist displayed in his very life and his focus on God and his revealed word, while on the other side we see that sinners hate the way of righteousness. And sin always values what God hates. And we need God to reorient our value system. Even with regeneration, God is teaching us and reminding us of his word. 11th, sin always begets more sin. We see it right here in verse 24. Because of Herod's value of sin, notice it leads him right into another sin. Salome doesn't know what to ask for, and so she asks her evil mother, what should I ask for? And she says, John the Baptist. And so that is what she asks for here in verse 25. It always continues leading to something else. There's really no sin that's not connected to another. We need to repent of all of it. 12thly, our sin causes sorrow. Notice here in verse 26, it's a worldly sorrow. Notice that Herod is sorry about this. What is he sorry about? He's sorry, really, about John having to go to death because of his sin and the sin of his illegal wife. Verse 26 says that. He was exceedingly sorry. Oh, sin does cause sorrow. You don't need me to tell you that. Your own life story tells you that. That our lives take so many different turns because of our own sinfulness and the weight of that sorrow upon our hearts. And Herod was feeling that. 13, sin makes people big and God small. Look at verse 26. But because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to go back on his word. Notice it says, That because of the people, he made oaths to his guests. It reminds me of Proverbs 29:25, that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. This is displayed before us, that he is holding people in higher regard than God. And that's what happens when we fail to repent. We fail to repent of our sin, and we exalt the people or idols in our life far greater than God. And when we live to please people rather than God, we find ourselves in a horribly idolatrous place. And so for Herod, he's trapped into committing murder, let alone idolatry. 14, sin values our word and reputation above God's. Notice in verse 26, he's so prideful that he honors his word above God's. He did not want to break his word to her. How ludicrous. He didn't want to break his word to her, but he was willing to break God's word in taking his brother Philip's wife, which is leading to this direct conflict itself. Sinners reject the word of God. We're tempted to always save face rather than to reveal our sinfulness, and we'd rather draw the gaze of men and women rather than pave a way for the glory of God, as John the Baptist has shown us. 15, and lastly, we see our sin tries to silence the truth and ultimately truth tellers in our lives and to take us to places we never really wanted to go. The goal was our own pleasure, perhaps, and yet it takes us further, as we find with Herodias, that she's committing murder now. Look at verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. It's almost as Mark is drawing the close of this part of the passage, that a death is happening, and it's the result of their sin, their clear sin. And John, the innocent party, it's like John is trying to remind us of that there is one coming who is also going to lay down his life for righteousness' sake. Look to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that's being displayed to us in this passage. It's horrific. It's unpleasant. And so just as we see here, the violence with which takes place, revealing their own sin, and just as Jezebel sought the head of Elijah, so Herodias with John the Baptist. Sin of adultery ultimately led to murder. It's not the only place in the Bible. You ask King David about that. And so in verse 29, it says that John's disciples came. Notice, they buried his body and laid it in a tomb. Again, by the horrific sin of others, God allowed the testimony of John to be used for his glory, for God's glory ultimately, and his word was held through his servant. And we can expect to be used by God in the same way. But sometimes we have to preach uncomfortable things, as we saw with John here. But then again, this isn't the end. We've seen again that God is glorified through the ministry of Christ and his servants, and how it convicts the sinner, calling us to repentance and faith, and to others it hardens and results in their own damnation forever apart from the living God. And so, what is God's grace? What is our application this morning? Well, which are we? Are we hardening ourselves as we see in the life of Herod and Herodias? Or are we softened by God's word and we're called to repentance and faith, that we're called to listen to him and to obey him, that our sin is exposed before him and we're in desperate need of him? And so the improper way would be to stuff it and not show it, not reveal it, and not agree with God about it. But it shows our desperate need for him, that he is faithful to reveal our sin and by his grace remind us of what he truly came to do. Why Christ was sent to become incarnate flesh is because he came to give himself and to take away our sin. He was crucified for us. As Isaiah says, he took on our sin. He took it on himself. He replaced our sin with his righteousness. He was bruised for our transgressions. What a great exchange it is, this great doctrine of justification, that he would take our sin and place it on Christ, and take Christ's righteousness and his life and put it upon us. What kind of God is this? He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be glorified and rejoiced in. It's to him that is the glory. How is it that he's shown his grace upon us when a sinful world out there is dying in their sin? And so we find ourselves here with great thanksgiving. And as we reflect on God becoming flesh and the ministry of Christ, that Christ himself personally is not involved in this passage, but his glorious gospel is displayed. And so as we go into a time of reflection and prayer, and as we go to take the Lord's table, let's cleanse our own minds. By God's Holy Spirit, would we just respond to him and repent in those areas so that we might enjoy him in the glories that he has given us. And let it be a reminder that this isn't just a heavy sermon because we somehow want to share that the world out there is sinful and we're not. No, it's the reality that we know we're sinners and we understand that we are agreeing with God, and yet we're also agreeing that he has taken it away. And so let us approach him with great thanksgiving in light of what we looked at this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for helping us with this longer passage. Father, thank you for revealing your word to us. Thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, how it displays before us what faithfulness looks like. Thank you also for putting Herod and Herodias in the scriptures, that we could understand and see ourselves and our own sin, our own depravity displayed before our very eyes. And God, we at times are arrogant. We tend to think everything's okay. But Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your table. And as we do it, Lord, we come before you with great joy because of the gospel that's being proclaimed through it. So we eat the bread and drink the cup. Lord, we're proclaiming your death. For the child of God, what joyous news this is, that we can walk out of here rejoicing that our sin is not hanging over our head, but that we've been cleansed because God has been kind. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, as we pray and reflect. In Jesus' name, amen.